Today we get back to our sermon series through Hebrews that we left off several weeks ago. So far, this book of Hebrews has focused on the exaltation of the Son of God. And the author begins by showing the superiority of the Son to the angels, those angels who were involved in a mediatorial role under the Old Covenant. Remember, this book was written to some who seemed to be considering abandoning Christianity for a return to Judaism, for a return to the Old Covenant faith. And so, the writer is showing the superiority of Christ and in Him the superiority of the New Covenant to the Old. But he has shown the superiority of the Son to the angels in many ways. In chapter 1, verse 5, we read, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'?" And we saw that the Son is superior to the angels in His name, specifically the name of Son. Chapter 1, verse 6. "But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, 'Let all the angels of God worship Him.'" The Son is superior to the angels in His worship worthiness. Chapter 1, verse 8. "But to the Son He says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom.'" And this shows the Son to be superior to the angels in His eternal sovereignty. Chapter 1, verse 13. "But to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool?'" And we see the Son is superior to the angels in His enthronement. Through seven citations from the Old Testament in chapter 1, the author of Hebrews has magnified the Son in His exalted glory. And if we follow His lead, we will see Jesus above the angels, seated at the Father's right hand, exercising sovereign rule. It is a magnificent image to contemplate, an image that should be encouraging to us who have placed our faith in just this Son. But if you think about it for long, a question may enter your mind. If Jesus is the exalted sovereign King that Hebrews 1 declares Him to be, why is this world in such a mess? This is certainly a question that would have crossed the minds of the first readers of this book. Remember that they were not living peaceful lives of faith. They were being persecuted for their beliefs. They could anticipate greater persecution to come. How could they maintain such a lofty view of the Son in light of the harsh reality of the world around them? And how can we do the same? How can we believe in the heavenly kingship of the Son when the world often doesn't look like it is under His control? Well, our passage today was aimed to answer that question for its readers in the first century as well as for its readers in the 21st century. Once again, we will learn of the Son's superiority to angels, and we will also get a better grasp on the big picture of God's purposes in human history. It is only as we understand these purposes and the role of King Jesus in them that we will be able to make sense of what is happening around us and maintain our faith and our hope. So let us give careful attention to these verses that speak of very important matters. The first verses of chapter 2 that we considered in a previous message were words of exhortation that were something like an aside in a sermon. The author wanted to make a point of application before proceeding with his main argument. And that is what he does now in verse 5. And I want you to listen to how it naturally flows from the end of chapter 1. I'm going to read chapter 1 beginning with verse 13. I'm going to skip over verses 1 through 4 in chapter 2 and pick up verse 5 just to give you a sense of how this main argument continues to flow. "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels." And then he continues on. So there is another way in which the Son is superior to angels. The world to come has been subjected to Him, and also, as we will see, to His image bearers. Subjected to Him not to angels. We're going to come back to that a bit later, but here we simply note that the line of argument begun in chapter 1 is being continued here in chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. And once again, the author draws from the book of Psalms to make his point. Here, verses 6 through 8. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Now, this is a quotation from Psalm 8, but it is introduced in something of a strange way. The author of Hebrews writes, "One testified in a certain place." A more literal translation would be, "Somewhere, someone has testified." And I've always been comforted by that statement. And the reason I'm comforted by it is that I have memorized a lot of Scripture. I often know the words in Scripture, but I have trouble finding where they're located. I forget exactly where they are. The concordance has always been my friend. Bible software is now my friend as well. But when I have an experience like that, I sometimes remember this passage and I say, hey, there's biblical justification for this. It's okay. I know it's in the Word, I just don't remember exactly where. Now, I'm half joking about that, but there actually is a very significant point here. Psalm 8 is a psalm of David, but its authority isn't anchored in the person of David. Its authority rests in its being Scripture inspired by God. All Scripture is equally authoritative. Whether it was written by David or Moses or Matthew or Paul or the anonymous author of Hebrews. And that is because the primary author of Scripture is God Himself. And note how this is expressly stated in the way in which Old Testament citations are introduced in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1:5, "To which of the angels did he," that is God, "ever say..." And this is followed by a quote from Psalm 2. Chapter 1, verse 6, "He," that is God, "says," followed by a quote from Deuteronomy 32. Chapter 1, verse 7, "He says," followed by a quote from Psalm 104. Verse 8, "He says," followed by a quote from Psalm 45. 1:13, "He said," followed by a quote from Psalm 110. Now, from the human perspective, these passages were written by Moses, David, the sons of Korah, and some by unknown authors. But ultimately, it is God who is speaking through all of them. He says. And the author of Hebrews would echo Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 3, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." That is why he can somewhat casually introduce a quotation from Scripture and in no way diminish its authority. And I would ask you, is this the way that you view the Bible? You see, it is not merely an anthology of ancient human writings. As the Apostle Peter put it, "Men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Thus, the words of the human authors of Scripture are ultimately the Word of God. And they come to us with full divine authority. So let us follow in the footsteps of the author of Hebrews by honoring all Scripture as the inspired and authoritative Word of God, the Word we are to believe and the Word we are to obey. Now, the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8, 4 through 6 with full conviction of the Psalm's authority. Again, here, Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 8. "But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet.'" Now I want you to hear these verses in their original context in Psalm 8. The psalm begins by reflecting on the great majesty of God. Psalm 8, "O Yahweh, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the avenger, the enemy and the avenger. And then, having reflected on the greatness of God, David next mentions the apparent insignificance of human beings. Psalm 8:3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" You know, when one considers the marvels of the universe, and we know even more of those marvels than David did, when one considers these things and recognizes that they are God's handiwork, it does make us appear rather small. In Carl Sagan's words, "Earth can appear as but a pale blue dot in the vastness of the cosmos, and we then as but very, very tiny dots upon that dot." But though that is how it may appear, and though that is how some in our culture would have you view yourself in light of the vastness of the universe, David knows that humanity is not insignificant in God's plans. He continues in Psalm 8 with verse 5, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea." The truth is that human beings have been made, it says in Psalm 8, a little lower than Elohim. That's the word in Hebrew. Now, often that word is translated as God. It can also be translated as a reference to heavenly beings generally, or to the angels, as in the Septuagint Greek translation, which is quoted in Hebrews. But note that David does not say that human beings are just a little bit above the animal kingdom on earth. What David says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that human beings are a little bit below the heavenly realm and those that occupy the heavenly realm. And the glory and honor of human beings is shown in the dominion God has given us over the rest of his creation. You probably pick up that Psalm 8 is here echoing what we read in Genesis chapter 1, beginning verse 26. "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And we see this dominion mandate begin to be enacted when Adam and Eve take up the task of tending the garden in Eden. And it is this dominion that is celebrated in Psalm 8 as the mark of humanity's glory and honor. Now, the author of Hebrews quotes from the Greek translation of Psalm 8 when he writes, "You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." And having quoted this passage, he goes on to stress the comprehensive nature of humanity's dominion. "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." You see, human beings have been entrusted with dominion over all the lower creation. We are called to rule in this world as vicegerents of God. And this is a high calling indeed. But it is a calling we do not yet see fully realized. For the author of Hebrews continues in verse 8, "But now we do not yet see all things put under him." If human beings have been given this comprehensive dominion, why isn't everything presently in subjection to them? Well, the answer is that Genesis 1 and 2 are followed by Genesis 3. And there we read of the disobedience of Adam and Eve, the primal sin that introduced corruption into creation. Because of human sin, the ground is cursed. Efforts at exercising dominion are met with resistance. Thorns and thistles frustrate human labors. In Tennyson's phrase, nature is now red in tooth and claw. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, all creation is groaning as if in the pains of childbirth. Have you experienced this curse on creation? Is your work frustrated by tools that break down, by plans that don't come to fruition, by relationships that hinder rather than help? Do you know something of the struggle of life? All of this is bound up in the statement in Hebrews 2:8, but now we do not yet see all things put under him, that is, under humankind. No, we don't. We look around and we see all manner of evil and suffering and discord where dominion should bring peace and harmony. Such is the legacy of sin, the bad fruit of corruption working its way through creation. So, is it all hopeless? Or should we simply throw up our hands in despair? Well, not at all, because in Hebrews 2, verse 8 is followed by verse 9. But now, we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. You see, the author of Hebrews reads Psalm 8 through Christian eyes. And when reading of man, his mind is lifted to the ultimate man. In Pauline terms, we might say that by recalling the first Adam, he is led to reflect on the second Adam, the one who came to undo the misery brought upon us by the first couple. It is significant that verse 9 is the first mention of Jesus' name in Hebrews. Up until this point, the references have been to the Son, with a focus on his heavenly exaltation. Now the name of Jesus is introduced in relation to the Son's incarnation, to his humiliation. What is in view in verse 9 is the true human nature of Jesus that links him with all humanity. Now this incarnation is what we will be celebrating come December 25th. Jesus took a true human nature upon himself when he was born as a baby in Bethlehem. He has always existed as the eternal Son of God, but now he also exists as a true human being. To his divine nature was added a true human nature. Barring the language of Psalm 8, in his incarnation, the Son was made a little lower than the angels. He left the celestial realm, which he shared with angels, in order to enter the terrestrial realm in human flesh. And when he did this, a new name was given to him, Jesus. And that name means Yahweh saves, which points to Jesus' role in God's plan. Remember what the angel of the Lord said to Joseph about Mary, Matthew 1:21, she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus' name pointed to his mission as Savior from sin, the one who would reverse the curse brought upon creation by the first Adam. And by dealing with sin, Jesus would make it possible for human dominion of creation to be fully realized as God intended. And how would he bring this about? Well, it would begin to be brought about through his death. Listen as the author of Hebrews continues to read Psalm 8 through Christian eyes. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now, why was it that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor? It was for the suffering of death. Now, we don't ordinarily think of death as glorious, but for all the horror of the crucifixion, Jesus' death was glorious because it was the gracious work of God by which he tasted death for others. Death came into the world as a consequence of sin. As Paul says, the wages of sin is death. Death is what sinners earn by sinning. Now, children, I want to ask you one of your catechism questions. I want you to answer out loud. Did Jesus ever sin? Very good. Because Jesus never sinned, he did not taste death for himself in that regard. He tasted death for others, suffering in their place. On the cross, Jesus bore God's punishment for your sin and for my sin and for the sin of all who would put their faith in him. Exploring this glorious salvation will be the burden of the rest of this chapter, so come back next week to learn more about it. But for now, we want to see that through death, Jesus began the process of restoring dominion to humanity. Now, right now, that dominion is something of a mess. Look around you, and what will you see? Creation despoiled, nature raging, humanity in conflict. In short, we do not yet see all things put under him, under humanity. But the situation is not hopeless, for there is hope in that little word, yet. We do not yet see all things put under him. That little word yet assures us that one day we will see all creation in subjection to human beings according to God's original purpose. We look forward to a new heavens and a new earth liberated from the corruption of sin, and that will be a glorious, glorious thing. And it is no vain hope. It is not mere wishful thinking. How do we know that? Because right now, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Jesus is the representative man, the truest Son of Man in Psalm 8, the one whose present dominion ensures that we will one day share in that dominion. And look back a bit at verse 5. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. This world at present is groaning under the weight of sin. It is a mess, and we do not pin our hopes on this world as it presently exists. The book of Hebrews challenges us to view ourselves as pilgrims in this world, journeying toward the better world to come, which is this world that will be transformed. And that world, God has not subjected to angels. It is the world he has subjected to his Son. It is the world he has subjected to Jesus, the one who became a human being in order to conquer death by tasting death. So how can you live as a pilgrim in this present evil age? Look to Jesus. Our text promises we can do this. We see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. Now, this is with the eyes of faith in Paul's terms, but this can be a reality. There was a time when Jesus was a little lower than the angels, but that time is over. It is in the past. Jesus is no longer lower than the angels. He has returned to glory. He is now the one who has heard God, his Father, say in chapter 1, verse 13 of Hebrews, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus has sovereign dominion now. He is reigning from his heavenly throne. He is in the process of defeating his enemies, of building his kingdom and building his church. It is a work in progress, but its outcome is absolutely assured. And we can be certain to share in Jesus' victory and to share in dominion in the world to come as we place our faith in him. How can you live as a pilgrim in a world so full of suffering? Well, the answer is in the title of this sermon series, Looking to Jesus, Living in Hope. What do you see when you look to Jesus? F.F. Bruce's comments on this passage give us a good idea. He writes, "There at God's right hand, he sits enthroned and crowned with glory and honor. Jesus, who became man, Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, Jesus, who endured death, this Jesus has been raised to the place of highest exaltation and reigns there until all opposition to his sovereignty comes to an end. Then indeed, in the fullest degree, will be seen all things subjected to him. This is the Jesus whom you are called to see now by faith. And as you look to Jesus in his present reign and entrust your present and your future to him, you can know hope even in this world that so often seems hopeless. And you will be motivated and empowered to serve your King and to fulfill your part in God's plan as you live in this world, anticipating the world to come. Your calling is also your promise. Look to Jesus. Live in hope. Let us pray.